Congregation, beloved of the Lord, there are a great many prophecies of the coming Christ that we find throughout the Old Testament. Time and again, we see that. Each one is a treasured gem in itself, and collectively, they shine a bright light down through the corridors of time, giving a hope, indeed a glorious hope, to generations of lost souls that only New Testament fulfillment could ever satisfy. I want to take up with you today the prophetic sign of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, as we're later told, God with us. Wow, what a prophecy. What a revelation of marvelous grace and glory. But it wasn't well received by the one to whom it was first given. Uzziah, one of the good kings of Judah, is dead. His grandson, the wicked Ahaz, is now king in his place. And a new era has begun. Things are rather different at this time. Two other kings and their armies have attacked Jerusalem, but unsuccessfully. These kings have removed their armies, but not completely. They haven't taken them right away. They're still a threat. King Ahaz receives word that Syria, one of the invading nations, is still encamped north of the border and is ready at any moment to strike again. And this causes him, the king of Judah, and his people to quake with fear. They're overcome with fear at this time. What shall they do? What can they do? Well, Ahaz may turn to the Lord for help, of course, as indeed he should. Or he may turn to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. But to whom will it be that he turns? Will he turn to the omnipotent God, who has all power and authority, the mighty maker of heaven and earth? Or will he turn to a mere man, someone whose breath is in his nostrils, and in the day that he dies, his plans perish with him? Please note, the Lord our God doesn't leave King Ahaz to make that decision on his own or to make it without good counsel. No, the Lord sends Isaiah and his son to tell Ahaz that the people of Judah have nothing to fear if they will but turn to him, if they will look to the Lord, if they will rely upon the Lord. Along with that word of comfort, the Lord is willing to give King Ahaz a sign, something to assure him of that very promise. The king may ask for any sign he likes. He's given what is essentially a blank check. But Ahaz, in his hardness of heart, refuses to ask for a sign. Can you imagine? King Ahaz pretends to honor the Lord. He won't ask for a sign, he says, because he doesn't want to test the Lord. But in reality, he won't even acknowledge him. He won't even acknowledge that the Lord exists. The Lord, refusing to be wearied by such games, gives a sign anyway. Whether the king asks for one or not, the Lord is still going to give a sign. And here it is. It's our text. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Notice this was not a sign that would be fulfilled in their lifetime. Moreover, it was a sign of a much greater victory that would be achieved, not by Judah over Syria, but by God himself on behalf of his people, over sin and death and hell. And it would be accomplished, what's more, this great victory would be accomplished not by military might, but by God humbling himself, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. God humbling himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. But let's turn now from the prophecy to its fulfillment. Let's turn from Ahaz to Joseph. And observe what a difference we see in the way it was received on this occasion. Several hundred years have passed, more than seven centuries, as a matter of fact, since this prophetic sign was given to King Ahaz. God's people have waited a long time for the coming of their Messiah, for the birth of this Christ child. But here now is Joseph, an unknown man from a little-known place, and he's in a quandary of his own. He's learned that Mary, his betrothed, is pregnant. And what shall he do about it? Like King Ahaz before him facing these invading armies, what can he do about it? Being a just man, we're told, Joseph doesn't want Mary publicly shamed. And so he considers the principles involved in how this whole thing might be handled secretly. Just then an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, he tells him, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The angel then expands on that. He explains a little bit more of what it is that Joseph needs to know. And Matthew adds that this fulfillment of the prophecy, that very specific prophecy, which is our text today, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, as now we're told, God with us. Now, when we compare these two accounts, what stands out in bold relief, one from the other, is that what Ahaz did not accept, Joseph believed. For all the differences that we might see in these two accounts, this is one that stands out surely as much as any other. What Ahaz did not accept, Joseph believed. Joseph didn't put Mary away or seek refuge from the threat of any possible disgrace that might be coming upon him because of what was happening. No, Joseph committed himself to Mary, and more to the point, he committed himself to this revelation of God's will for him and for them, the two of them together. The virgin shall conceive. God himself is coming into the world, and he's going to do it at this particular time. And as it would be later revealed, so that everyone might see, this King of Kings would come. He would be born not in a king's palace, but in a lowly stable, and he'd be placed in a manger. We speak of this as the Christmas story. It's been told countless times over the running centuries, and people have always responded to it in one of these same two ways, really, is what we find right here, either in disbelief with Ahaz or in true faith with Joseph. But how do we respond? And how do you respond as you sit here before us today? Throughout the generations of men, many people have loved the Christmas story. They delight to hear it, and though they've heard it so many times before, they want to keep hearing it. They look forward to it every time, with all the songs to celebrate it, all the plays to reenact what has happened. They can hardly wait for the next time to come. And yet for all that, they don't, in far too many cases, believe the virgin birth. It's a story that they're excited to hear, but they don't actually believe it. They may be persuaded that Jesus of Nazareth was a good man. They might even come to believe that he was the very best of men, but they don't believe that he was the Son of God. And they can't imagine, let alone consider how it could ever be, that he is actually God himself, who's come into the world as a man and to live among men. In other words, a seemingly positive response to the Christmas story like this does not mean, as we know, that such people have really embraced him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the whole reason for the season. They like the story, but they don't particularly want to have anything to do with him. Well, let's look today at what we're told about this Emmanuel. Beyond what was revealed to King Ahaz, and beyond what was revealed even to Joseph. And let's begin. The verse I want to draw your attention to is John 1, verse 18. If you turn over in your Bible, John chapter 1, verse 18, where we read, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now that's an amazing verse in itself. Let me repeat it. John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, we can well understand what it means that no one has seen God at any time. That makes perfect sense. God is spirit, after all. He is without bodily parts. It's utterly impossible to see him. No one can behold him even as he reveals himself in all his Shekinah glory, the Bible says, and live to tell about it. But what does it mean that Jesus, the Son of God, the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him? What does it mean that Jesus has come and declared the Father? Well, he spoke of the Father, certainly, and so shared with us some very personal and intimate details about him, about the Father, and what he told us about him. But Jesus declaring the Father is more than just that. As important as that is, it's more than that. Jesus declared the Father not only by speaking of him and telling us what it is we need to know about him in that way, but also by revealing him in his character and actions. That's right. No one else, beloved, has ever exhibited God, if I may put it that way. No one else in all of history has ever exhibited God or demonstrated his presence and power like this. That is, in the way that the Lord Jesus himself has done. Jesus of Nazareth was not a mere messenger of God, you see, like the prophets and apostles. They spoke of God the Father as well. But Jesus is himself God in the flesh. What Moses saw of God when he beheld his back in Exodus chapter 34, we can't be altogether sure. It remains something of a mystery to us. But Jesus reveals the face of God. Jesus reveals the very face of God, as it were. That is, as men looked at Jesus, they were looking at God himself. And in casting our eyes of faith on him, as we still do today, we don't die, but we receive life. We're given life, an amazing and abundant life, an eternal life. With regard to his earthly mission, fulfilling the demands of God's gracious covenant, Jesus made himself subject to the Father. This was the role he fulfilled in coming into the world as a man. He made himself subject to the Father. He came to do his Father's will, as he tells us, not to do his own will, but to do his Father's will. And stated in no uncertain terms how in his coming among men in that role, the Father, he said, is greater than I. That's what he said. The Father is greater than I. And yet with regard to who he is, not his mission, not what it was he came to do, but who he actually is in himself, he makes the claim. He says, my Father and I are one. My Father and I are one. You see then what it means that the Lord Jesus has declared the Father. It's not merely that he tells us about him, as wonderful as that is, but that in his humanity, in his coming into the world as a man, as the very brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person, he reveals the wonder and the glory of his being. We see the Father in everything he does, and he shows us, even in the way he does it, the mirror image of the majesty on high. Jesus declares or reveals, if you like, the Father in a way that nobody else could. Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. That's what he said to his disciples. In knowing me, you have seen the Father. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. This is brought out so beautifully in another text, and I'd like us to look at that as well. If you turn over with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Turning from John 1, 18 to Colossians 2, verse 9. And it's there we read, for in him, Colossians 2, 9, for in him, that is, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him, Christ Jesus himself, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, if that were not true, of course, it would be sheer blasphemy even to think such a thing. Ah, but it is true, and that's the whole point here, you see. It's precisely what we need to understand, a truth we need to embrace, if we would know God at all. So what does it mean that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? It means that Jesus is fully God as well as fully man, that everything there is about God, that is, all his attributes, all his resources, everything there is about him, it's all there. It dwells in the human nature of Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. That means in his human nature. And that in him, therefore, nothing is missing. Not a single thing. Wow. Now, if you are someone for whom this is new, you've never heard this before, I want you to think about it very carefully. I want you to think about it carefully, and I want you to let it sink in for a time. Jesus is God. And everything about God, therefore, is to be found in his human nature. And what that means, of course, is that the Lord Jesus, being so fully equipped, having everything there is about God in and of himself, is fully qualified to be our perfect Savior. Nothing can be added to who he is, and nothing can be added to what it is he has done, what we refer to as his finished or perfect work. Absolutely nothing can be taken away. It can't be added. Nothing can be taken away. So that we who are his, adding nothing of our own, absolutely nothing of our own, are made complete in him. We who have a saving interest in Christ lack nothing. Think about it. We lack nothing of all that God requires of us. Now, isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it beyond words? And how we ought to praise the Lord our God that he so loved us, that he did such a thing for the likes of us. Let's look at those verses again. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, but I want you to look at verse 10 as well. For in him that is in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Just as the fullness of the Godhead is complete in Christ, so you, believer, you who have a saving interest in Christ, you are complete in him. You have everything you need, nothing missing. You have it in him who is the head of all principality and power. Amazing. And oh, so wonderful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says that Christ is our wisdom from God, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, is not just some of what we need. He's not even most of what we need. He's all of what we need. And he's the ongoing strength of our failing hearts and our portion forever. We are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. How inappropriate then, and how utterly shameful, if we should ever glory in ourselves, as if we had anything of our own that was worth adding somehow to improve our lot, or as if we ever needed to improve our lot. No, indeed, beloved. 1,000 times no. He who glories, the Bible says, let him glory exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we are complete in him. If we do believe in him, we have everything we need, and we are approved of God himself in Christ. Well, with all this before us, and we don't need to look at other texts, this is quite sufficient in itself. We come back now to the fulfilled prophecy of Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Jesus, you see, had to be born of a virgin. It couldn't possibly be by any other way. If God himself were to come into the world as a man and to live among men, it would have to be by a most exceptional means. This one by whom and for whom all things were created could not come into the world as a man by any natural means. No, it would have to be not only in God's own timing and appointment, but it would also have to be by God's own means or method. Mary was not born without sin. Let's be very clear about that. Conceived of the Holy Spirit and brought into the world by way of Mary's womb, Jesus, on the other hand, is without sin. Moreover, Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, is the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God when he was born of Mary, but is the eternal Son of God who became a man. That's what happened at Bethlehem. Jesus didn't at that time become the Son of God. The Son of God became a man. It's no wonder then that he should be called Emmanuel, for he is in truth God with us. Do we understand what it is we're celebrating when we mark the birth of Christ? He's the one who is rightly called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How foolish was that wicked king, King Ahaz, when he refused to ask for a sign, though he was given every opportunity to do so. And I can tell you he was even more foolish when he refused to embrace the sign that he was given. Here was God himself to come into the world, to come as a man, veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail the incarnate deity. Ahaz wanted nothing to do with it. Gideon, too, was given a sign, you remember. And it was such an encouragement to him as he went into battle. Ah, but right there we see the difference between these two, don't we? Gideon's faith was weak, but like Abraham, he believed God. He embraced the sign that was given, and Ahaz would not. I'm not saying that we should ask for signs. The Lord Jesus himself has made it abundantly plain that it's a wicked generation that asks after signs. But unlike King Ahaz, who was actually offered a sign, we should cling to every word that proceeds from God and cherish the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it all starts. Fearing the Lord and real wisdom begins. How wise we see Joseph to be in contrast to Ahaz, as he feared the Lord, as he believed this angel who came from him, and as he committed himself to what he now knew to be the will of God for him. God himself is coming into the world. God himself is going to come into the world as a man to live among men. And he's going to be born of a woman. He's going to come through the womb of my wife. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. And here was news that Joseph rejoiced in, believed it to be so. This was of God. And so would he commit himself to that. But again, what about us? What about us? Where do we place our confidence and hope? If we love the Christmas story, but not the Savior it proclaims, we've missed the whole point of it. Let me ask you this morning. Can you confess with your heart, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you confess that? If you do possess such a faith, then whether you are young or old, male or female, rich or poor or anything else, all the distinctions fall away in regard to this great question before us. If you can make such a confession, if you know that you have the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have a saving interest in him and that he is in you, the hope of glory, you, my friend, are already supremely blessed. Supremely blessed. You can know the joy of the Lord as your strength in every trouble that comes along. And you can know the peace. The Bible speaks of it as that perfect peace that comes of being stayed upon Him. But if you cannot from your heart confess such faith, you need to turn from your sin. Well, my friend, you need to turn from all that you've been clinging to, no matter what it is. All that you've been clinging to for to give you meaning in your life and to find fulfillment. You need to turn from it. You need to turn right away from it, that you may seek and find refuge in Christ instead. Let me close this morning by reading the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? Not everybody can give this answer, but the believer can and delights to do it. That I, he says, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that in all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. What a glorious God. What a glorious Savior. That's what we celebrate today.